Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We're going to finish Luke chapter 20 today and then just get our toes over there into Luke chapter 21, first four verses. Our guest today is on the telephone, Pastor Lane Berglund. He's pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. He is the motorcycle riding pastor. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, brother. Yes, indeed. And if there was a day in October 4th, it would be today.
I know the motorcycle season never really ends, theoretically, but for all practical purposes, it's about over, isn't it?
Yeah. The whole issue of road surface conditions with ice or snow precludes even those of us willing to ride in colder weather from getting out on the highways very much. And then another factor you take in consideration, this time of year, the deer are coming into their reproductive seasons, and they'll be moving around. Crops are being harvested, so deer are being pushed, hunters are out. So you're aware of a lot more, at least the risk of a lot more animals on the road. And then throughout the next 4 or 5 months, most automobile operators are not going to be expecting motorcycles. They're not going to be looking for us. And as a result, they may not see us, even though we're there. And that's not an uncommon thing to happen, of course. So, you know, you kind of ride judiciously throughout the winter months. It's good to get out and get around. You got a nice day of, say, 40 degrees. Throw the jacket on, go for a ride. But be aware that weather changes and people aren't paying attention, and there are some critters running around.
Did you ever have to dodge a deer?
You know, I rode over one that had been hit, parts of one once, and I've had deer run across in front of me a couple of times, and then once in the Allegheny National Forest in northwestern Pennsylvania, had a black bear run across in front of me about 75 yards ahead. But, well, that's pretty cool. But, yeah, every once in a while, it puts a little adrenaline into you. There have been a couple of close calls.
I guess you can outrun a deer on a black bear on a motorcycle.
Yeah, although, you know, it's a matter of the intersection. You know, the animal coming one way, you coming at 90 degrees and meeting in the middle. That's what you want to avoid.
You're going to lose that battle.
Yeah.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You can join our conversation here with questions and comments as we talk over this section of Scripture in the Gospel of Luke with Pastor Lane Berglund. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Gracious Father, send your Holy Spirit to lead us today, to teach us your word, and then to lead us in living that out through faith in Christ our Savior. In his name, amen.
Amen. Well, it seems to me that after Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he headed to the temple bright and early the next morning, I guess what Monday or whenever that was.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like sat down, take a number, you know, everybody who wants to take on Jesus, challenge Jesus, you know, the line forms here. And so religious leaders, the religious elite, have begun testing him, probing around for weakness. And as we come to verse 41 in Luke 20 today, he has handled that all very well, so well that verse 40 says they no longer dared to ask him any question. Now, that's where we pick it up today. Is it correct to say that the whose son is the Christ question flows directly out of this moment?
Yes, there's probably two patterns that we should make mention of, and this kind of is the culmination of both. One is the earthly ministry of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and then the other is a replication of a Passover pattern that's been going on in this chapter, but probably isn't quickly noticed by most Gentile readers, and that would include us and probably most of those who are listening over the Internet or on the radio. The first is, of course, the historical context of the plan of salvation. Jesus had been engaged in activity in a public way for about 3.5 years and had created a lot of opposition. The Pharisees primarily, but other groups as well, such as the Sadducees and the Herodians, were opposed to him, and together they had plotted the death of our Savior. And Jesus was well aware of this, and yet he continued to do those things that irritated and angered and upset, like healing people on Saturday, the Sabbath, when you could have waited till Sunday, the first day of the week. But he continued to do that, set the opposition. And the strong city, the place where the enemies were the strongest, was Jerusalem. Of the estimated 6,000 Pharisees in Palestine at the time of our Lord's earthly ministry. About 5,000 of them lived in Jerusalem, where it was, if you were going to be a Pharisee, it was much easier to be in Jerusalem. And when Jesus decided to head towards Jerusalem at the end, you know, over the last couple of weeks we've been in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10 and 9, 10, and 11, and so forth, those that were the general crowd surrounding Jesus when it became clear that's where he was headed, leaving from Ephraim and heading south, they were amazed, and his disciples were afraid because they understood, you know, what he was going into was into the lion's den. He was putting his head into the open jaws of the fierce beast. And people were surprised at that because he had kind of stepped out of Gentile territory, out of Jewish territory, because the heat was so bad even up north in Galilee. And now you're going to go down into the center of opposition where you were like playing into the hands of your enemies. They were going to kill you. In fact, in John's Gospel, when Jesus announces his intention to go help Lazarus in chapter 11, Thomas says, well, we'll go along with you so that we can die with you. I mean, there was really a lot of apprehension. Yet this was the goal. It was the point towards which Jesus had been aiming. It was the reason, one of the reasons why he had been doing those miracles on the Sabbath, why he had been irritating those people who were in power at the time. And the other pattern is that of Exodus, which kind of gets a little bit of, what shall we say, a short play in our circles. But you remember in Exodus when Moses led the people out of Egypt with God at work, really a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, that God had said, remember this, boys and girls. Every year have a Passover celebration where you remember how I saved you by the blood of the lamb, of male, a year old, no bones broken, put on the lintel. And this is kind of the pattern of how I'm going to save you eternally. This is kind of a preview of coming attractions. Well, 1,500 years later, that's coming to fruition. Jesus is there at Passover time, and it is at Passover that the people expected the Messiah to declare himself, publicly reveal himself, and begin the holy war that would end the rule of sin and Satan in the world, as well as Romans and Gentiles like us. It would be in the temple during Passover. He would declare himself, and that was like, what, a week away? And here he is near the temple, so and in the temple somewhat. So, yeah, everybody's kind of on edge. And then ordinarily you had four types. The rabbis recognized four types of questions, questions of wisdom that asked about certain points of the law. Then there were the stupid questions, mockery questions that often dealt with resurrection. Then there were the sort of questions that involved the conduct, how you put the law into practice in your life. And then finally there were questions of what the Bible meant, exegetical questions. And on Passover evening, when the family would gather for their Passover meal, these four questions, types of questions, would be asked, usually in that kind of order. And this is exactly the order you have these four questions asked. In Mark's Gospel, it's a little fuller because the third question gets included, which is the greatest commandment. And Jesus answered, well, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, Deuteronomy 6:5, and love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18, there's no greater commandment than these two. Gentile readers, and that's to whom Luke writes, wouldn't really got the whole point, so he leaves that one out. Luke's always aware of his audience, as Matthew and Mark are. Luke takes it easy on us. You know, stuff that's going to go right over our head, he usually doesn't even include. Like his version of the Lord's Prayer eliminates the reference to heaven. In both the introduction and also in the third petition, because people would think that meant like Mount Olympus, and that's 10,000 feet high, way up in northeastern Greece, so far away, the gods can't watch you from there, would have caused misunderstanding on the part of his readers. But here you had at least two of those three questions asked by the wise son of conduct, paying taxes to Caesar, the wicked son who asks the mocking question about the resurrection, one woman, seven guys, you know, snicker, snicker, snicker. Their minds are in the gutter. And this is about what is revealed in how they interact with Jesus. And then generally the head of the family would ask on Passover Eve the exegetical question, which is designed to resolve two apparent contradictions in Scripture or a puzzling text. And that's exactly what Jesus asks here. So we have a pattern of earthly ministry coming to its fulfillment, going to find its fulfillment at the cross and the empty tomb. But we also have a Passover pattern that's being sort of engaged here, even in the series of questions asked in Jerusalem, leading up to this question where Jesus challenges the people, do you really know the nature of Messiah? Have you thought this through biblically? And he accesses Psalm 110 to ask the question. It's really a fascinating question, but it revolves upon a cultural point that is, I think, lost on us.
You said that Jesus had spent about 3.5 years in his messianic ministry. How do we know that? How do we know that it was 3.5, not 2.5, not 1.5, not 5.5?
It is largely due to John's gospel. In the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are sometimes called the Synoptic Gospels because they have the same viewpoint, the same outlook, we read really only one Passover that's involved in his ministry, but in the Gospel of John, it looks like we read of 3 and perhaps 4, depending on how we understand a reference to the feast. And as a result, we, from John's Gospel, see that there's at least 3 and maybe 4. So it covers about 3.5 years, roughly. The dating of some of the events in the New Testament is kind of interesting. You have a number of historical factors come together that lead us to the conclusion that Jesus was crucified on April the 3rd of 33 A.D. when he was about 36 or 7 years old. There is one other option, and neither is without some challenges, is April the 7th of 30 A.D., and he would be about 34 or maybe 33 years old, depending on when you date his birth, which is probably around 5 B.C. or so.
Now,
so anyway,
are those pretty good guesses, or is that wild speculation?
No, it's anchored in a couple of details that we have in the Gospels tied in with some history that we have outside. For example, Pontius Pilate was governor in the Roman province of Judea Samaria, one province, from 26 to 36 A.D., and we know a couple of other features. Also, Luke mentions that Jesus began his public ministry, or rather John the Baptist, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, which would have been 29 A.D. We know that Herod the Great tried to kill the toddler Jesus. Jesus was about a year old when the wise men showed up looking for him. And Herod the Great died in spring of 4 B.C., so Jesus had to be born sometime like 6 months to a year before that event puts him into middle of 5 B.C. So, I mean, you can come pretty close. And then you also know the Passover lambs are being sacrificed on, which by law was 14th Nisan in the Jewish calendar. And 14 Nisan fell on a Friday only twice during this time frame that would work, April the 7th of 30 and April the 3rd of 33. So, yeah, there's a kind of a number of things that come together, although I will say that again, either date that you choose probably has a couple of unanswered questions floating around in it. But the challenge that we have engaging this, we have no clue why there would be a problem in Psalm 110. When David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my feet until I make thine enemies a footstool." And that's because we don't have any particular respect for old people. And, if your only contact with older people is on the highways, you're going to really not like them too much because they don't drive well. They're really frustrating to be behind. You'll have a 55-mile-an-hour speed limit. Instead of doing 65 or 70 like reasonable people, they'll be doing 40, when we get older, this happens to us, and I will have to confess, I'm getting to be an old guy myself. When I'm in the truck, I have been known to drive as slow as the speed limit, but don't let that out. That's got to be a secret between you and me and the...
You don't want to ruin your reputation.
Yeah, really, but on the bike, you can't do that. You're going to get killed.
Let me ask you about the beginning of this chapter here. Mm-hmm. It says in verse 1, Jesus was teaching the people in the temple. Chief priests and the scribes and the elders arrive. In verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him. Then come the Sadducees in verse 27. It appears to me that Jesus has sort of been playing defense all the way up until verse 41, where he has sort of said, if I may use a Chuck paraphrase here, "Okay, guys, you've been waiting for 3 and 3.5 years for this moment. You think that you've got it all figured out? You think that you can catch me or trap me? Bring it on." And so they do. And he summarily overcomes every challenge. And then in verse 41, it seems to me the tide turns, and he goes from playing defense to being on offense. Is that a fair analysis?
Yeah, he has handled the situation. At times he has asked them a question. As earlier at the beginning of 20, they said, "By what authority do you do these things?" And he answers, "Well, I'll tell you if you tell me, by what authority did John baptize?" And that puts them in a quandary. And they says, you know, because on the one hand they fear the crowd who thought John to be a prophet, and they refused the baptism of John because it would have meant declaring publicly and openly you're a sinner. And that's what they were not, in their own minds anyway. And yet other people recognize it. So they say, "Well, we don't know." And he says, "Hey, you don't answer mine, I don't answer yours." It is true that Jesus has played a very careful game of cat and mouse with these guys. If he comes out openly and says, "Hey, everybody, I'm the Messiah," then that will start a war, that will start a revolution, there will be a whole lot of bloodshed, because what people understood by Messiah in a Jewish context was a warrior king like David who would bring in an earthly kingdom and rule in Jerusalem as God's guy. Now, the reason Jesus could reveal himself as Messiah to the Samaritan woman in John 4 is the Samaritans had a way different definition of Messiah. They rejected all of the Old Testament except for the first five books, and their idea of Messiah was a new Moses, who was this great teacher, not a great warrior. So there wasn't any danger of revolution. So in John 4, when Jesus has this woman who, by the way, just, you know, if you ever get on the subject of living together with someone not married, she is. Jesus nevertheless commissions her as a missionary to her own village and sends her back with good news, and it works really well. So he can reveal himself as Messiah to his disciples privately and says, "Shush, don't let anybody know this," which is exactly what he says coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, which is in Luke 9 and Mark 9 and Matthew 17. And he can reveal himself as Messiah to the Samaritans, but in the Jewish context he can't, because it will too early precipitate the crisis that in the plan of salvation has got to be the cross. He's going to pull the trigger this week. Holy Week, he's going to pull that trigger, and he's going to do it in such a way that the enemies cannot get at him until the Garden of Gethsemane. He will keep secret the place for the Passover celebration from his apostles. He will see to it that the only place that they can arrest him is in the garden, and then the rest of the events that take place on Good Friday through Easter Sunday is, as they say, history.
So in verse 40, his opponents punt. And now with the ball, in verse 41, Jesus says, "But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" Now, I'm not sure I understand the question here.
Yeah, that's because we're not Near Eastern, Middle Eastern people, and we don't have a great respect for old people.
Well, when it says, how can they say that the Christ is David's son, who is the they in Jesus' question?
It would be primarily those in the circles around him, but the designation son of David is scriptural and is a technical designation for Messiah. Jesus never accepted the title son of David until blind Bartimaeus used it as he came into this area a couple of days earlier, you know, on Friday before Sabbath, on Saturday, then Sunday came into Jerusalem. And, of course, that really pulls the trigger. That's what forces the opponents to ask. They think, the opponents, that Jesus will declare himself to be Messiah in the temple this Passover. So they only have a few days to get Jesus dead.
So
they got to do it quickly and quietly.
So then, if you're in touch with the Old Testament scriptures, you will believe that the Messiah, when he appears, will be descended from David. Everybody believed that. Is that correct?
Exactly. Yeah.
And that's just one of the
absolute... 2 Samuel 7, yeah, it's biblical. God promised David that the Messiah would be his, and that goes back to 2 Samuel 7, 13 and 14, would be his descendants. That's... David lived, of course, or ruled, I should say, if you count the time in Hebron from 1010 to 970 B.C. So it's about 1,000 years in the past. David's son, in this case, would refer to David's descendant.
So So why go to the psalm here?
Because that's the exegetical
question.
What
is that, Psalm 110?
Mm-hmm.
The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. What's now, as a theologian and with a couple of thousand years of hindsight, what's Jesus up to here?
Yeah, the text says the Lord, and that translates, it's usually in the NIV in all capital letters, L-O-R-D. That refers to the divine name, the four letters, Y-H-W-H. Sometimes transliterated Yahweh, or the great I Am. That's what those words, well, they're third singular, but they
so
refer to the great I Am.
That word appears twice in this Psalm 110.
No, only once.
Oh, okay, so, well, in my English, it says, the Lord said to my Lord.
The Lord, in your English, I'll bet all the letters to the first time it appears is capitalized.
Well, actually, in my Pastor John Lukomsky imposed English Standard Version Bible, it is not.
Should be.
The way it's printed is capital L in both cases and then lowercase for ORD in
because
both cases.
The Hebrew original has Yahweh as the first Lord and the second is Adonai, which is the word for master, sir, ruler.
Well, you're going to have to take that apart for me. So what do all those distinctions mean?
The Lord would refer to Yahweh, the creator of the universe, who said to my master, another way to translate the generic Adonai or Lord is master, owner. You know, in other words, God said to my master, sit thou at my right hand. But how can David call his descendant master is the question. In other words, an old guy never referred to his young guy son by sir or master. I have a son and a grandson. I don't call my son mister, and I don't call my grandson sir.
Now, it seems to me that this question would have popped up somewhere along the way before Jesus asked it.
Yeah, you would have thought. However, fundamental to the Jewish faith is the total otherness of God. The Holy One of Israel is not going to like become a human being.
Okay.
That incarnation thing, which Luke records in the early chapter 1 and 2, was just totally foreign. You know, if God became a human being, what would he look like? And, of course, that's a silly thing to say because God's infinite. He's almighty. He would become a person. Come on. Can't do that. Well, you know, obviously one of the perks about being a God is you can do what you want. That's what we mean by almighty. God wants to become a 5'6", short-haired, long-bearded. There's my favorite. Yeah, soapbox to stand on. Jewish guy in the first century Palestine, he can do it, and he did it. But nobody expected it, and nobody anticipated it, and it was really kind of a challenge.
So it's not possible to study the Old Testament scriptures and come to the conclusion that there is an incarnation in play?
You would have, actually, you will, if you read the Hebrew scriptures with the clarity of the Holy Spirit, you will come to that conclusion every single time that there is an incarnation coming. And that was Jesus' point. The reason why Jesus hung around between his resurrection and his ascension is he was teaching the people scriptures, how to read the Bible. You know, that's what he does to the two on the road to Emmaus and everything.
All right, it's time for us to take a break. Jim, I see you're on the phone here. I didn't want to go to you and then have to cut you off before the break. If you want to hang up and call back, you can do that, or you can hang on during the break. Pastor Lane Berglund is with us here today as we wrestle with Luke chapter 20, verses 41 and following into Luke chapter 21, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
You've been waiting patiently, and here it comes, the annual warehouse sale at Concordia Publishing House, Saturday, November 7th, 8 a.m. until noon, featuring teaching resources, children's books, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, music, and much more. Concordia Publishing House at 3558 South Jefferson, south of I-44. The Concordia Publishing House Warehouse Sale, Saturday, November 7th, 8 a.m. until noon, under the big tent.
It's a priority at AM 850 KFUO that we provide our listeners with ample opportunities to hear live worship every weekend. And we appreciate that this commitment is shared by Pastor Chuck Spomer and the members of Ascension Lutheran Church in South St. Louis. Tune in and share scripture, sermon, song, and prayer with a congregation who cares about your spiritual health. Live worship every Saturday evening at 5 p.m. from Ascension Lutheran Church in South St. Louis on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Recently I've heard of several confessing to others, among these was Mother Teresa of Calcutta, that while they believed in God's promises, their faith had wavered. One of the problems with prayer is the internal conflict between what we believe and how we feel. The good news is that we are not the first generation to face these internal conflicts. In his second letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul talked quite openly about the time when his imprisonment had robbed him of his hope. "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who delivers us and raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." There's a theory that when he wrote to the Philippians, he was not too far removed from the moment he had described to the Corinthians. From his prison cell in Ephesus, the Roman province of Asia, he wrote, "I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your forgiveness and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Lord, St. Paul himself admitted that the power of prayers of God's people had changed his own prayers. "Deliver us, we pray, from praying only for what we want. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who prayed not for his will, but for yours also to be done. Amen."
You've been waiting patiently, and here it comes, the annual warehouse sale at Concordia Publishing House, Saturday, November 7th, 8 a.m. until noon, featuring teaching resources, children's books, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, music, and much more. Concordia Publishing House at 3558 South Jefferson, south of I-44, the Concordia Publishing House Warehouse Sale, Saturday, November 7th, 8 a.m. until noon, under the big tent.
We've got some more verses to read here, and we will. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Lane Berglund is with us here today, pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. We're going to go to the phones here at the beginning of this segment. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Yeah, let me ask a question.
Sure.
When Jesus walked into you're talking about the Messiahship and him kind of holding it back, so that there wouldn't be any uprisings and so forth. No.
Mm-hmm.
Whenever he walked into the synagogue one Sabbath, and the scroll of Isaiah was given to him,
right,
and he read from that scroll about being anointed of the Lord to heal the sick, preach the gospel to the poor, and all that. And then whenever he gave it back to the man, to the priest there, he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears."
Correct.
And then sat down. Now, legend has it, maybe it's true, I don't know, but I've read that this seat was for the one that would be the Messiah, and he sat down in that seat proclaiming in a certain way that he was the fulfillment of that scripture.
I think the information on the seat may be wrong. I've never run into that, and generally speaking, In synagogues that I know of, there wasn't one of those. But to be able to come up with a floor plan for a first century Palestinian synagogue is pretty tough, although the one in Capernaum has been excavated.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that particular piece of the story, which is not biblical, that one isn't, that may not be right. There would have been a seat for
the one who conducted the liturgy and one who sang, but yeah, not so much for so many other seats, really.
Mm-hmm. But he did say today this scripture is fulfilled. So in other words, he made it known that he was the one the scripture was talking about.
Yeah.
That was my point.
Exactly. So, yeah. And he was really careful about how he did it. He never said, "I'm the Son of David" or "I'm Messiah." He said, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Well, what does that mean exactly? Does that mean that somewhere someone is being born as Messiah, or does it mean he's saying is Messiah? But the people heard him make a claim that led them to become very angry because they took up stones to stone him. They tried to lynch him.
I've got one more question, if I may. One of the prophets prophesied that his voice would not be heard crying in the streets, and my notes tell me that he wouldn't get out and start stirring up any kind of trouble, and that is one of the reasons.
Yeah, I'm thinking Isaiah 9, when you say things like that, he's a very gentle Messiah. He doesn't snuff out the smoldering wick. You know, he doesn't break the bruised reed. That the idea is he comes and he's very gentle and very kind and compassionate. He's not a rabble-rouser. He's not a revolutionary.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, exactly.
Well, I've heard preachers say, well, he was a revolutionary. But I don't believe that. I don't believe he started the trouble.
Right. I'm with you, Jim, on that.
Okay.
Thank you, Jim. Here's another caller, 505-780-5180-730-2727. Jane, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning. Good morning,
Jane.
In leading tours to Israel, we go to a place called Chorazin, which is close to Capernaum, Bethsaida.
Right.
And there is a complete synagogue from that century out in the open. It's not like down deep under like it is in Capernaum. And there is a Moses seat there. It's the only intact Moses seat they've ever found. And what they told us then, a Jewish guide, I don't know, you know, how it would be, that whomever was teaching that day, not, you know, not just the one to be Messiah, would sit there.
Yeah, the teacher seat, and you could call it the Moses seat, but it wasn't a seat just for Messiah, but it was the one who would sit in the seat of Moses symbolically, because, of course, he was teaching the Torah, the law, the books of Moses, which was the focal point of the synagogical service. It's where the preacher would sit, in other words. Yeah.
And there's also a complete insula where they did the ritual bath as you go into that. It's very interesting.
Yeah,
thank you.
There's a lot of ritual bathing in many religions in Israel as well. Yeah, absolutely.
All right, so when Jesus says, David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Do you think that would have struck their thinking as, oh my goodness, we're trapped. We came here to trap him, and we're trapped. Or would they say, oh, it's the age-old David, son, Lord question, blah, 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 we don't care about that. Which of those two reactions do you think is more likely?
Yeah, I don't think that they ever cared to listen to him. It seems like their minds were made up, or in biblical terminology, their hearts were hardened. They were just stubbornly opposed to Jesus, and they would have dismissed him. He was not theologically trained. He had never been ordained as a rabbi, wasn't a student of one of the schools, and for that matter, neither were his disciples. So as a result, he had no standing. He was just an amateur in their eyes, and nothing he came up with would have been worth listening to, no matter how insightful it was. And I know from our perspective, that sounds a little weird, but you know, imagine you're at a medical convention, and you who have never had any medical training at all come up and have some great pronouncement on how the fundamental understanding of Western medicine is wrong. What kind of hearing are you going to get, even if you're right? And it's just that kind of attitude that permeated the Pharisees, if they only would have listened to Scripture. But again, that's the point Jesus makes with the Sadducees, is that you know neither Scripture nor the power of God.
Were they humiliated at this moment?
No, I think they probably just missed him. It would be my guess. I'd be so surprised if they listened
to him. So
they
wag their heads, shake their heads, and just kind of snicker at him? Is that what you think?
Yeah. You know, like, you know, look at the kid trying to play pro ball. You know, isn't that cute? But I don't think
that's a good way of describing it.
Yeah.
So then, verse 45 says, and in the hearing, of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. The reason I asked you that question before was, I think what he says here, at least for me, depends in its context on what kind of reception his question about David got. And I tend to agree with you. I don't think they respected the question. I don't think they respected his method. And I think they probably dismissed him. So,
yeah, but he had a great point. In a culture where you always honor your ancestors and always honor those that are older than you and pay them great respect, how is it possible that one of those ancestors would call his descendant my master? Doesn't it challenge the reader of Psalm 110 to reconsider whether the Messiah is just a human? Could not the Messiah be more than just a human being?
Not if it's coming from a double-A player.
Excellent, and that's the whole business here. Of course, the Messiah would be more than human than his next forecast, and Jesus understood it, although nobody else did. And it was only after the resurrection that he would teach his disciples and punch through. But you get in this section here, and I tell you, this is really one of those neat sections that makes me squirm. Because
you like to squirm, do you?
Oh, boy. You know, what he says about Pharisees here certainly applies to clergy today, and
now,
it's such an easy trap to fall into.
I didn't
into.
See the word Pharisees here.
Wow,
got scribes.
They would be the people, they would be laymen who are devoted to doing the law of God, and they were very highly respected, and they held much more power in Jerusalem and in the Jewish way of thinking than what their numbers might imagine. But, you know, they had their special clothes. Teacher of the law would have a long robe almost to the ground with fringe on it. We have our special clothes, the clergy collar. They had their titles, and they loved to hear themselves addressed, "Oh, Rabbi," when they'd go to the marketplace. And we have our titles, pastor, and when we're out and about, you know, it's kind of nice to be called pastor. And they got to sit in the coolest seat in the synagogue, right up front where everybody could see him, the seat of Moses, the teacher's seat. And well, we get to sit up in front in the chancel area where everybody can see us. And
careful, you're getting pretty tough on the pastors.
Oh, I tell you, it gets worse, too. And then we love to be first in the line at potlucks because we get the good stuff, just like the Pharisees love the seat of honor at the dinner. And then long prayers. You show me a preacher that can get a prayer said in short order, and I'll show you a rare preacher. Long-winded, going on and on and on and on. Did I mention on? Yeah, even the general prayer out of TLH, the 1941 hymnal that we used to use across the Senate, if you do the general prayer, it's 8 minutes to do that. You know, pay attention for an 8-minute prayer if you can. Good luck with that. It's just such a zinger for us to fall into this sort of self-serving, I'm important, gee, everybody look at me, kind of trap, and it is so easy, I think, for clergy to do. That's why I squirm, because I be a clergy, and everything he says here just, you know, kind of hits me right on the forehead hard.
Now, is it only appropriate for Messiah to deliver the law in this fashion? Because it seems to me that if you as a pastor, or worse yet, I as a layperson, were to excoriate the scribes here, as Jesus does in verses 45 and following, that some fine Lutheran clergyman or seminary professor would say, we must speak the truth in love.
Yeah, which they mean shut up and pay. You know, to be honest, I've been a pastor for a lot of decades here, and I've been involved in the making of pastors, and, you know, it's an ugly business. What can I say? It'll scare even a sober man to death.
what are you talking about? I mean, what?
Oh, pride.
Oh,
you know, we don't preach much against pride because it's just way too easy to exercise it and to become prideful. And I think, you know, with the attitude, the whole attitude thing, it's so hard to avoid getting a stuck-up attitude. Because the office we serve is so wonderful, to preach the Word of God, to administer the sacraments, to bring the comfort of salvation to folks. That's really what makes this office great. not the special clothes and the title and the first position, the seat of honor at the potlucks. That's, you know, let that all be gone. But the business of the gospel and the people of the living God, this is a wonderful calling, but it's a servant calling, and that is really easy to forget. And Jesus has hit us in the forehead as well as the Pharisees there. And I know I'm probably oversensitive on this subject because it is something that I think has caused a lot of trouble in our church body and other church bodies where guys come out of the seminary sometimes and they're really, what shall we say, full of themselves, and it's an easy trap to fall into. I myself have way too often fallen into it. And that whole business of humility is such a gift. It's not about me. I can't help anybody. I can't save anybody. The Holy Spirit can, and Jesus Christ has, and it's the Word of God that makes the difference, and that's the core of the ministry here. And I'm very humbled to be part of it after, so many years. And that's, I think, what Jesus takes the Pharisees to task for. They've got the religion thing hammered down. Paul, even as a Christian in Philippians chapter 3, going through his past, as a Christian of many years, he's been a Christian by the time he writes that, for probably 30 years or almost so. He can say, as far as keeping the law, flawless. Man, I hammered it, all 612 commandments of God, as well as the rabbinical additions to that. He had them covered, 100% hammered well. And you say, wow, even as a Christian say that, yeah, but you know, it's a matter of getting the tiny details maybe correct and missing the whole big picture, because he says all of that I count as worthlessness. He uses a very rude word in Greek, skubala, which I'm not going to translate, but it's a very rude word, and he says everything that I ever accomplished and ever was under the law is just rubbish compared to knowing Jesus Christ.
Can you use rude words?
Oh, the Bible does. You'd be surprised. The translators don't translate them in that way because you're not allowed to say things like that. But the Bible does. You know,
I'm not
Paul
quite sure what to do with that, but I got to ask you another question.
Yeah.
I'm running out of time here. Jesus just blasts these scribes. I can't imagine him blasting them anymore here.
And then he hits them, yeah.
Then he says they will receive the greater condemnation, implying that there is something called a lesser condemnation.
Yeah, there are degrees of salvation.
Are there degrees of condemnation? Is there like a warm place in hell and a really hot place in hell?
Apparently there are some differences, although the whole hell thing is not good. And whether you're king in hell or the lowest and the worst, it's better not to be there, really. But yeah, there are apparently degrees of bliss as well as degrees of punishment in the resurrection.
Well, somewhere, some twisted mind is saying, well, you know, hell's probably not too bad if you wind up in the lesser condemnation. You know, that's how we think sometimes.
It is. Like, I'm not doing as bad as somebody else, and there's some comfort in that. But, you know, the whole eternity without the love of God thing, don't want to go there. Even if it was reasonably pleasant, I'd just as soon pass. What makes heaven heaven is you get to hang out with God, and he smiles at you, and that makes all the difference in eternity as well as this world.
All right, let's read here beginning in verse 1 of Luke 21. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on.
Yeah, what was she thinking anyway?
Oh, she's a marvelous example of what it means to be a Christian.
Well, there is an irony there. Remember the rich young man?
Yeah.
It's been in the gospel for the last couple of Sundays, and Jesus said, one thing you lack, you know, sell everything you have, give it to the poor. Oh, she just did that. Well, he went away sad because he was rich. He couldn't do that. And I thought, now there's a great contrast. You have the rich versus the poor. They have the young versus the old widow. You have the guy who's advantaged under the law versus the woman who suffers some disadvantage under the law. And yet who comes out smelling like a rose? It's a little old widow that has no money at all. was given everything. You know, one commentator in discussing this says God does not count, he weighs. He doesn't count the dollars we give, he weighs the amount of sacrifice we've made, you know, that is proportional. And again, take a look at the humongous contrast between the Pharisees, who are religious leaders, who are powerful, who are schooled in the law, who are respected and looked up to by everybody, who blow trumpets whenever they make a donation. They want to make sure everybody knows how much they're giving, because it's important that people look up to them. And here's this little old widow given two pennies, two little, actually they're worth a quarter of a penny, lepta in the Greek. Just the tiniest coin, we would say penny, two little pennies that you throw on the ground. I pick up penny because it's a good exercise, and she probably would have because she needed them. But here she is donating them quite quietly without any fanfare, 100% of everything she has, left with nothing but trust in God to sustain her, left with 100% of reliance on the Lord, which is what Jesus, I think, was trying to teach the rich young man, and what the Pharisees completely missed out on as they relied upon themselves. And what a lesson for us. You know, not that poverty is the way that we get to God's heart, but that reliance is the way we live as God's children.
Let's take a telephone call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Lael, you're up on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. It's a beautiful day.
Yes, thank you.
Well, every day is beautiful, right?
Well, yeah, just you have to sometimes take on faith the sun is shining out there somewhere, but today you can see it.
Yes, exactly. I just had a comment about hell, and I know that, you know, many people don't believe in heaven or hell, but many people understand that this world is hard. You know, we have a hard way to go. And if we really think about it, you know, the Lord is with us here on this earth, even as hard as it is. But hell would be without him at all.
Yeah.
And think of it's hard here, and to be in hell, how that would be forever.
I think of
without him.
Life without hope. That,
yes.
That hell is essentially life without hope. And that's what, even as tough as it ever gets here, you always have hope because you always have the Lord. And I couldn't agree with you more, you know, that it's our Lord's presence and his promise and his strength and his grace that get us by, especially in the difficult times. And those difficult times come.
Thank you, Lil.
Right. And eternity is forever. I mean,
yeah.
I can't imagine that.
It's the kind of time that time cannot measure.
Right.
Eternity is the kind of existence that isn't sequential like a clock can measure or a calendar can measure. And it's a different kind of time, and as a result, I really don't know what it's like.
Right.
But suffice to say, it's, you want to be with God there.
Yes, definitely.
Thank you.
For the call.
Well, I don't like this particular text or this story about the widow's mite. I don't like LWML Sunday because they're always talking about the widow's mites and they got the mite box out and everything like that. Because my religion is a religion where, you know, I'm doing stuff. I know God's not all that happy with me, so I'm doing the best I can. And I go to church for that reason. And every once in a while I go to communion for that reason. And every once in a while I throw a few bucks in the plate for that reason, and I'm trying to live a good life. And then comes this example of a woman who has nothing, a poor widow in first century Palestine has got nothing. And then she gives it all up.
Yep.
And it makes me very uncomfortable. Can you help me?
Yeah, that's a good feeling.
No, it's not.
Oh, yeah, yeah. It's good for us to know that. It's just part of the landscape, lest we somehow fool ourselves into thinking otherwise, that the discipleship thing is a radical calling to take up the cross daily and follow Jesus. And that doesn't mean suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. It has, although that can be included, of course, but has in mind to sacrifice the welfare of ourselves for the sake of the gospel. Yeah, it's Christianity at its root, you know, playing words on radix here, Latin for root, is a radical religion because it is all about the grace of God, and our ethics are all about gratitude. You know, religion is grace, and ethics is gratitude. And that, I forget who said it, but that's a cool comment. The trying thing, the getting up and going to church, and thank you too, by the way, for that. I appreciate and admire everybody that gives up their Sunday morning or their, in our case, Wednesday night to come to church. Because like I don't have a choice. If I don't come to church, they're going to notice. And sooner or later, somebody's going to talk to me. Like about 5 minutes after service starts, somebody's going to talk to me. Says, "Pastor, Where are you? There's church. Get over here. Is this your calling? Oh, by the way, this is what we pay you for, too, so get over here. So I have a lot of fun. It's a very 30-some years doing this. I'm very excited every time I get a chance to share the gospel and do services such as tonight or Sunday morning.
You're very excited.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
You love to be in church.
I really should probably take some meds to calm down, but so, I get really worked up at church. It's
so do
cool.
you? So you're not discouraged by this example of this woman giving everything?
No, not at all, even though I'm not going to, you know, give up everything. I've got two recliners. One is 12 years old, one is 17 years old, but I got one recliner on each floor of my house. I'm a wealthy man. I can recline at either level without ascending or descending steps. I'm not going to give the, although if you needed one, I'd give you one. But, you know, the point being, I won't give them both away because then I wouldn't have any.
Yeah.
So I'm less of a disciple than this lady is, and I think that's always helpful for us to realize is that we're not in this to impress God. We're not in this to earn anything. We're not in this in competition to somebody else. We're here serving the Lord, doing what he's given us to do.
The widow here makes me feel guilty. What am I supposed to do with that?
Rejoice.
Rejoice.
Rejoice, so the Lord
saves
us by
grace. You're losing me here, Pastor. You're losing me.
Oh, and rejoice that he calls us to serve and rejoice that we can do things. And if she does...
Do you like feeling guilty, Pastor?
You know, my mother could have been Jewish for all the goodness that this does for me. But, yeah, guilt is the kind of thing that when it's most poignant has pushed us to the foot of the cross where we can ditch it. And I tell you, there's nothing better than getting rid of the feeling of guilt at the cross of Christ. So, yeah, she is way out in front of us on this. And this is something, too, that is sometimes hard for Pharisees to realize. And there's that Pharisee, and I think probably most of us, and certainly in clergy, it's an easy character to take over a personality, sadly, that this is what faith looks like, an utter reliance upon God to the point that you're willing to give up the last two coins that you got to live on, because now she got, like, nothing to live on. Why would she think she's going to die, you know?
Well, it's a fact, Pastor, and we got about 30 seconds left here, that I have not and do not give it all, and it's probably true that what I do give, I give out of my abundance. Am I a bad person?
No, you're like me. And, gee, I don't want to be a bad person either. Are we?
I'm asking you.
Oh, yeah, we're bad people. Yeah, sorry about that. But we're also people for whom Christ died. Isn't it great to be ungodly? Yes, it's for the ungodly, according to Paul in Romans 5, that we died.
Yeah, okay.
I'm really working this, aren't I?
Yes, you are. Yes, you are, and we're out of time, and I'm just going to have to chew
it's
on
that
it.
Marvelous paradox that is resolved by the cross and the empty tomb. God bless you, Brother Chuck. God bless to those who are listening. May God be with you today.
Thank you so much. Pastor Lane Berglund, Faith Lutheran Church, Churubusco, Indiana. We have an Ask the Pastor program coming up next.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.